Man, man, thank you guys so much for taking your time out on Sunday to worship with us. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 29. Most of us have one verse out of Jeremiah 29 that we have all over our house, or maybe we have it on our Bible cover right now, or maybe, just maybe, you have it tattooed on your body somewhere. But it's Jeremiah 29:11. It says this, and if you'll read with me, it says this. It says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now, with hands lifted high, how many of you have heard that verse? How many of you have went through a very difficult time in your life and you said that verse over and over and over again? Maybe you put it on your bathroom mirror and you said, "I know that God sees me and there's a future and there's a hope." And you quoted it and you quoted it and only find that you're still in the same mess that you've been proclaiming with this verse that you're going to get through, and you're still there. Like, how many times have you used little pieces of scripture in your life to quote things, thinking that if I say this long enough and if I believe it with my whole heart, that all these things are going to work out, only to find out that they got worse? Has anybody ever experienced that when it comes to scriptures? Anybody here that have said, "I've prayed and I've prayed and I've asked the Lord to reveal things to me, and I've said Jeremiah 29:11, I tattooed it on myself, I really, God, I just believe it," and all of a sudden it just seems like none of that ever seems to work out. And so the question has to come, why do certain verses seem so uplifting? Why do certain verses, like when you hear it, you go, "Yes, that's a great verse," but then you begin to quote it and you really truly believe it, but nothing seems to change? Well, this is one of the things that we've said from the very beginning, and I truly believe this, and I think this is something that we have to understand as a church inside of this room. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean that it's your life verse that's going to change the situation. Now, you may say, "Well, I think everything in the Bible is good." It's good if it's found in the context in which it was actually spoken. And so I think it's very important that we as Bible students, now, a lot of you in here will say, "Well, I'm not a Bible student. I just like to show up and go to church." Well, a good Christian, a person who really believes in the very God that they claim, will be a person who is a Bible student. And there's certain things that we've got to understand being a Bible student. Sometimes you have to read backwards so you can understand what's actually being said. Because if you just take Jeremiah 29:11 and have it like you just pulled it out of the scriptures, man, it does bring a lot of hope. Man, it talks about your future. It talks about the promise of tomorrow, that you're not going to be in the same place that you've always been. And so it is a good, sound verse, but if it is not in the context in which it was wrote, then this verse is just another group of words that are put together. And so we have to understand the context of what's going on. Because if you just go back one verse before this, okay, Jeremiah 29:11 says future, hope, welfare, uses all these good words. But if you go back one verse, listen to what Jeremiah tells the people in exile. He tells them this. He says, 70 years you will be in exile. Okay, let's just pause. I'm 42 years old, and I know that I'm not the oldest person in here, but I know I'm definitely not a spring chicken, right? And so if Jeremiah shows up and I hear Psalms 29:11, future hope, that he's got things worked out, I'm really getting excited. But Jeremiah does it right. He starts out the right way. He goes, but 70 years. I hear 70 years. I'm 42. I'm almost as cool as Mike Gundy at 42, I think. But anyway, I guess I'm a man. Is that how he quoted that? "I'm a man and I'm 40. Is that what he said? Go Pokes. But what we see here is this is not a lot of hope for those people that hear this passage of Scripture of future and hope. Because God says, you're not getting out. For the majority of the people that had the ability to understand this verse and what Jeremiah was quoting, it wasn't a whole lot of hope. And so we kind of got to get our mind wrapped around, what is actually Jeremiah 29:11 really referring to? It's talking to us as believers. And listen to me when I say this. As a believer in this room, James chapter 1, verse 2 says this, "Count it all joy when trials of various kinds come into your life." Now, I still can't quite get my mind wrapped around this. James, the half-brother of Jesus, says this. He says, hey, count it all joy when you struggle, when things don't work out the way that you want them to work. That's a good place to be, because I've walked through some really hard trials I don't like walking through. Can I get an amen? And then this crazy guy tells me to enjoy that, count it all joy. Why? He says something in part B of that verse. He says, when those trials come, you got to understand what it's doing. It's posturing you as a believer to know how to walk when things get tough. Because here's the problem. The church has lied to people for many, many years. They've said, you get Jesus and all your problems go away. And this is kind of the mantra in which people have built the church over the last 25, 35, 45 years, where they go, well, prosperity, man, God wants you to live on top of the world. God wants the best version of you. God's going to get in the way of all your problems and you're not going to have any issues. And so we've raised up a generation that has fallen rapidly out of the church because of this false hope that's not there. Because we don't want to teach James chapter 1, verse 2. We don't want to tell people that trials will come. Even Jesus said it best to his disciples. He said, listen, if they hated me, guess what? They're going to hate you. Things in this world are not going to actually work out for you. And here's the blessing of that. Because what do you have to look forward to in heaven if there's not trials here? These trials, what James says, is producing in you a maturity, how to posture yourself in the midst of the chaos that you're going to go through. And some of you right now are going through it. Some of you have had medical things that they said, this is not good. And as a believer, how do I posture myself when it seems like the world is caving in, when everything is falling apart? How do I, as believers, stand firm in what I know about God? James says that in faith, you stand steadfast and immovable and unshakable. But how do you do that? Well, this is why I love Jeremiah 29:11, because if you can get to the context of what's actually being said, it's a posturing in your spirit that will set you up for, even if you have to live the rest of your days in exile or the rest of your days with problems or issues, think about this. A verse like this to somebody who has a child that is a special needs child, like, that's not going away. So we can't put a time stamp on it and go, okay, that's eventually going to go away. We have to deal with that. That's something that's going to remain in our life. So how do I, as a believer in a world that is chaotic and always tries to pull me away from God, how do I stand firm and fight? How does my marriage stay above reproach? How do I posture myself when I get bad news? How do I stand when it seems like there's no reason to stand? Because I know a lady that was in our early service who buried her husband and buried both of her children, and she's the only one left. But she remains faithful in standing in the Lord. Like, I want to just pull her to the side and say, how did you do that? Like, how are you able to fight when it seems like everybody else would have quit and given up on God, but you stayed faithful? You remained faithful in who He is. How did you do that? I think that she would take me back to Jeremiah 27 and 28, and she would explain to me the things that Jeremiah explains to the nation of Israel. And listen, this is self-inflicted stuff. You have to understand this. Because all the way up through the first 18 chapters of Jeremiah, Jeremiah has told them, you're running away from God. You're running away from God. He's coming to get you. He's bringing a nation from the east that's going to come and destroy you and take you out of your homeland and implant you into their culture. He tells them, you've got to be careful. You've got to be careful. And finally, God had enough after chapter 18 of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah goes to the potter's house and he begins to express to them, God will take you off that wheel and He'll start something brand new. He says this to the people. Up until this point, they haven't fallen off into slavery. But after chapter 18, in 605 BC, this king named King Nebuchadnezzar comes in, who's the king of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. They come in and they invade Jerusalem. And they take a small remnant of people. And you know what they take? In this small remnant of people, they invade the temple. They go into the temple and they begin to take all the the utensils that they would use to sacrifice unto God. Now, I think this is pretty clever, because the one thing that made Israel separate from all the other nations was the very God that brought them to this place. And so what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He comes and he begins to take their source of strength away from them. Listen to me. Some of you need to hear this. In the midst of your battle, in the midst of your exile, in the midst of your pain, the reason you're probably suffering the way that you're suffering is because you've removed those things, those sacred things, those things that have always held you up, are the things that have been put on the back burner. That's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar does. He comes in 605 BC and he takes this, and when he takes this, he takes the book of the law, and then he takes all these utensils and all the priests away from the people, and then 7 years later, he comes back and he conquers more people, and he begins to take the rich nobles away. But through Jeremiah, we realize that Nebuchadnezzar does this three times. He comes in and he invades Jerusalem three times. But between the second and the third invasion, word starts to stir around the people that Nebuchadnezzar is losing his grip and his power. They begin to hear that he's weakening. And so the nation of Israel begins to get really, really excited, because these false prophets begin to rise up and begin to proclaim things in the name of God, saying, if our people will just understand, and this is what happens. So God says something to Jeremiah to do, which is absolutely crazy and ridiculous. He says, I want you to go make a yoke of wood and wear it around the temple. And when people ask you, why are you wearing this yoke around your neck? You're going to say, listen, we're not going to get out of the stranglehold of Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to be in it for 70 years. And that's what he does in chapter 27. He goes to the temple and he begins to wear this yoke around his neck. And all the people begin to question, why are you doing that? And he says, listen, you think that Nebuchadnezzar is losing his power. It's actually getting stronger. So you might as well just understand that it's going to be okay to be in exile. God is still going to be there with us in exile. But Nebuchadnezzar is not losing his power over us. Well, finally, chapter 28 shows up. The people still begin to hear, scrolling on the bottom of their ESPN or Fox News channel, whatever they had back then, that Nebuchadnezzar is losing his power. And they begin to believe this in their heart. And there rises up this false prophet named Hananiah. Now, this guy is very clever, and he could trick you if you don't know the character of God, because he begins to say things. He begins to use the Lord's name. The Lord of hosts is what he says. He says, I had a conversation with the Lord of hosts. And for any Israelite that would hear that, they would know what the Lord of hosts means. The Lord of hosts in this original language means this, the God of armies. And so basically this guy says, the commander of the armies has spoken with me. The God that created everything has given me a vision. And here's what we find in 28. And this is amazing. He begins to go to the temple and he confronts Jeremiah, because Jeremiah in 27 has said, listen, we're not getting out of this stranglehold. This yoke is going to be around us, and God is not going to leave us God's going to leave us in exile for 70 years. Well, he shows up in 28, and this is a month after, think about this, this is a month after Jeremiah has been wearing this yoke around his neck. For a month, Jeremiah has been showing up to the temple wearing this yoke, telling people, beware of false prophets, don't listen to these people. Well, Hananiah shows up, and this is what he says in verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. And so Jeremiah's message was, is that I'm wearing this yoke to show you that Nebuchadnezzar still has control over us. And now we have this other prophet coming in saying, whoa, 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 I heard from the Lord, and the Lord said that he's going to break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. So we have two things that we have to fall into. We have to understand who's right and who's wrong. Guys, we're living in a society where we have a ton of mixed messages, do we not? I mean, I don't know if it scares you like it scares me, but man, there are people that are mixing like politics and religion really bad, saying, if you don't believe conservatively enough, you can't be a follower of God. And if you haven't taken the vaccine, or if you're going to take the vaccine, you got the mark. Like all these, anybody with me? Like there's all these mixed messages of what is right and what is wrong. And here's the truth. There's only one person that's right in this story.
And so this Hananiah shows up and he says, wait a minute, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen within 2 years. Now, this is a mistake, and Jeremiah is going to call him out in this, because if you know anything about prophets that God sends, never do they come with kind of indefinite question mark time periods. It's like Jeremiah, when he's confronting the people, he's like, 70 years, 70 years, 70 years. This guy, how he says that God's going to break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, he says, well, within 2 years, all these things are going to come back. He makes a classic mistake of giving a generality of what's going to happen. He says, within 2 years, all these things are going to come back to normal. And let me ask you a question. If you're in the nation of Israel and you've been attacked and you've seen brothers and sisters been taken away, whose message are you going to want to listen to in this story? Oh, I want the 2 year, right? Like 70? You mean two? I mean, anybody could do anything for 2 years, right? Like, and for us, man, even those people, we live in America where the country is like, you put it in a microwave and it's done in 2 minutes. That's the kind of faith that I want. I want a 2 minute faith. I just want to call upon God. Boom, it's all done. Amen. So these people are listening to this and they're going, well, Hananiah, and then Jeremiah goes and confronts him. Well, Hananiah gets upset. He's like, you're crazy. And in front of all the people, he pulls this yoke off of Jeremiah's neck and he throws it to the ground. Boom! And when it hits the ground, it shatters in pieces. And he says to the nation of Israel, he says, just like that yoke shattered on the ground, so will the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. Trust me. And Jeremiah doesn't say a word. He just picks up the yoke and he walks out. And in this moment, you read this, you go, oh, Jeremiah just got whipped. Like, what's going on? Well, Jeremiah goes home, and I don't know if he's pouting or not, but God reveals something to him. He says, Jeremiah, I don't want you to make a yoke of wood any longer. I want you to make a yoke of iron. Now, here's the symbolic nature of this. What God has done is God says, I gave them a chance through a wooden yoke. Now I'm going to tighten that where it can't be broke. My words are going to be final. The people have trusted Hananiah. I want you to come back now with a yoke of iron. And then in part B of this passage, in 12, Hananiah breaks the yoke. Jeremiah comes back with now this iron yoke, and he begins to confront Hananiah. And he's like, listen, what you thought was good, God is now ratcheting it down. You caused this. You're a false prophet. And then he tells him, he says, Hananiah, not within 2 years, but within 2 months, you will die. And 2 months later, Hananiah dies. And this is the context in which we need to read Jeremiah chapter 29. Because after this happens, Jeremiah writes a letter to those who've already been into the exile. The kings, the nobles, and the priests that are already there. Picking up in verse 5. Now, I know that some of you are like, why do we need to know all this information? It's the only way to understand how to posture yourself as a believer when trials come. You've got to have the full information of what's going on. You can't just pick something out of the Bible and go, that sounds good. Jesus wept. Yeah, that didn't work that way. So, starting in verse 5. This is verse 4. This is what Jeremiah writes to those that are already in exile in Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts. He uses the same language. The God of Israel, and to all the exiles who I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Verse 5. Look what he tells them to do. He's going to tell them how to posture themselves through this exile. Now remember, this is self-inflicted. This is not like the story of Job where he didn't deserve it. This is self-inflicted. Like, a lot of your problems, listen to me, church, a lot of the issues that you have, stop blaming other people. You caused it. Can I say that again? A lot of the problems that you're experiencing in your life is not because it's unfair and this is just life. A lot of the problems that you personally experience as an individual through your marriage or through your job or through relationships is because you chose not to follow God. You want to know why the church is suffering more than it's suffered ever in the United States is because the church pulled back on the character and the nature of God and says, let's replace that with God is a God of love, and God is a God that doesn't really care much about sin. He just wants you to be happy. And that's been the message of the American gospel in the United States for the longest time. And so, of course, you have these people who are now weak-minded, illiterate Christians who go, I don't really read the Bible, I just go to church. What? Well, I mean, it has a lot of thous and those, and it's just really not my cup of tea. You want to know why you're struggling in exile? It's because if you don't have a desire to know the God of the Bible, you will never know how to navigate life. Let me rephrase that again. If you have zero desire to understand the character and the nature of God, of course you're going to have ups and downs, and you'll never feel like God cares for you. But until you learn who He is, you'll always be like, from the story of Billy Madison, the puppy that lost its way. That's what you'll become, is the puppy that just lost its way. I don't have a foundation. And so this is what Jeremiah says to those that are in exile, verse 5. Here's what I need you to do while you're there. Here's how you posture yourself. Trey, you're a boxer. You got a black eye. Is that from boxing? Okay. You scare me. There's a way you posture yourself, right? Like, you can't go into a ring and be like this. Let's go. Am I right? Would you kill me if I did that? Okay. He'd be like, this guy's a joke. Bam! Me two hits, me hitting you, and you hitting the floor, bro. What's up? You know. But here's the truth. When I talk about posture spiritually, we have so many Christians that go through life like this. And then they get the tar ripped out of them. They get throat punched through evil or through circumstances or whatever it may be. And they're like, and I'm like, of course you failed there because you went into a fight not postured. I don't know much about boxing, but I know enough. And somebody starts swinging at me, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to cover up. Can I get an amen? Like, I'm going to cover up, and I'm going to be like, oh, that still hurts, but golly, not near as bad. This is what Jeremiah is saying. He says, when things come into your life, you posture yourself in a way that you're prepared, that life is going to throw punches and blows and uppercuts, and you are posturing where you are able to see the things that are coming, but there's a spiritual way of doing it. And so what he says here in verse 5 is, he says, if you're going to posture yourself in the right way where you can withstand the blows, here's the one thing that I want you to do. I want you to build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters, and take wives for yourself and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. And then he uses a key word here. When it comes to posturing yourself through trials and circumstances, he says, multiply there. The first way that you posture yourself is having a direct faith going, God will see me through this. In the midst of my battle, He doesn't leave me, nor does He forsake me. The Bible says, and I use verses like this all the time, He sticketh closer than a brother. The God that is fighting for me is also fighting with me. When I go into the battle, just like David ran to the battle line, he says to Goliath, today is the day that I'll give your bones to the one that created all things. Who defies my God? The first thing that I have to do when I'm going through trials and circumstances is, Jeremiah has told them, don't fight against the exile, because through the exile, you have a chance to find more growth than you've ever found. Listen, one of the greatest gifts that God gives you are trials that come your way. This is why James says, count it all joy when trials come. It's because God's trying to produce in you a faith that was not good enough before you started whatever's happening in your life. Can I say that again? God is trying to create in you. He's not trying to do something to you. He's trying to do something what? In you. Can I say that again? God doesn't try to do things so He hates you and punishes you and wants to put you in time out. A lot of times the things that come your way is God's way of saying, I need you to know me more and I need you to trust me more. And this is what Jeremiah says. This is how you posture to fight when bad things come. You've got to realize that God's not against you. Actually, He's for you. And He wants to multiply you through your pain. God wants to multiply what you believe about Him through all the struggle that's going on in your life. He's there. He hasn't left you. He hasn't stopped pursuing you. He hasn't quit on you. Maybe you stopped believing in Him, but He's never once said, "I'm done with you." He says, so when you're there fighting the fight, the thing that you do is you posture yourself knowing that the very God that you serve is right there in the midst of the battle with you. You know the second way you posture yourself, and I think this is so important, and I just is actually the first way that I wanted you to posture yourself, but I got ahead of myself, is the greatest way to find the best posture to fight battles in exile or whatever it may be, the struggles or circumstances of life, one of the best ways that you fight that, and I need you to hear this, is through sound doctrine. Why is that important? Because in this day and age, if they believe Hananiah, they're going to get knocked down, right? Guys, I'm going to make some political statements here, and I hate to do this. And some of y'all are going to want to take notes, and this is going to go viral. Yeah, it's like a bad disease. This is going to go viral. Sound doctrine is this, and you have to understand that sound doctrine is this desire to know the character and the nature of God. So that means that you have to be careful as an individual inside this room. Listen. Husbands, you be careful who you allow to influence your ears and influence your mind. Just because somebody has a good idea doesn't mean it's the right idea. Because right now we're living in a generation where there's all kinds of opinions. And here's what I'm seeing happening in the church. We're seeing some of these churches that are just blowing up. There's a guy down in Texas that's saying all kinds of political statements. And like, calling us little sheep and don't wear the mask, all these things. There's a guy doing this, and all these people are like following him like crazy, going, "Oh my gosh, Pastor." And I'm not going to use his name. You know who I'm talking about. But can I say, be very careful. Be careful of a man that wants to take a political stance but not a biblical stance. If you're going to base your congregation off of being bold and I'm conservative. That's not the church that I want to be a part of. I don't want to just be conservative. I want to be like Jesus. I need to know the character of God. So when somebody says something that's off the wall and crazy, I can go, wait a minute. That's not like the God that I know in the Bible. That's not the character and the nature of the one that I'm trying to serve. So I don't have to listen to that. But here's what happens is we have biblical illiteracy inside of the church where people don't know where they really stand in the character of God. They want to say, God's just love. And then they just run after love and thinking, I'm going to have happiness and joy and peace. And I'm just going to be so free. And when all that really you need is to know that you don't have peace. You were brought peace. Make sense? Your goal in your life is not to be healthy and happy and all things work out. The goal in your life, good sound doctrine will teach you this. Is that you, as an individual in this room, are worthless and in need of a Savior. Not one of us in here that can claim perfection be like, I got it figured out, yo. I mean, this is what I scream from the top of my lungs when I preach and I get so impassioned and emboldened by what I teach is because I know that I'm not teaching follow Sam and his ways, that I'm continually teaching you go turn yourself to the Scripture and the nature and the character of God. You know how I know that you're getting taught good doctrine? Not because your pastor's really good at preaching, because that's not the truth. But the reason I know that you're getting taught good doctrine is because I've changed the way that I've preached. When I first started here, you know how I used to preach? I used to have a good story, then I would find a Bible scripture to go along with that story. I've switched and I go, I don't really care about the story. Does it fit the context and the nature of who I want people to see God as, the God of the Bible? And I've switched that. People have come to me and said, well, we're not going to come to your church anymore because you're not as funny as you used to be. That's okay. Because you know what is more important to me? Is that every person that sits under my teaching knows the nature and the character of the God that loves you. I don't need you to know about my stories and my life. What I need you to know is that there's a God that gave his son through love for you, and that that love compels you and calls you and draws you. But also, what do we do with verses in the Bible like Malachi chapter 1, verse 3 that says, "For God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau." What do we do about that? And so how you know you're sitting under good teaching is somebody who doesn't flare away when hard truths need to be said. That you want the truth and the nature and the character of God. That's how you posture yourself, number two. Sit under good teaching. Don't be influenced by false teaching. But here's the third thing. And we're about done, okay? I know that we need to get out of here. Here's the third thing that I want you to learn from this passage of Scripture is he goes on, he tells them in verse 11, you know, "I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, welfare and not of evil, to give you a future and hope." Verse 12 happens, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you, and you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart." Verse 14, and this is key to posturing yourself. I posture myself, one, with knowing the character of God, and two, then I posture myself with steady faith of going, "He's never left me nor forsake me. I know who he is." And then posture number three is this. Know this, that through your struggle, through whatever pain you are going through, I don't know your trial. I don't want to pretend to lessen what is happening in your life. But you're in this moment and you're trying to figure out what God's calling you to do. Can I just say this to you? And somebody needs to hear this. The third way you posture yourself is you have to believe this. That there's a purpose behind all the pain. That in the midst of your struggle, God is working something. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says this, "For know this, all things work together for good to those that love the Lord, that are called according to his purposes." That God is working out whatever you're going through to glorify his name. And so if I posture myself through this going, "Lord, I know that I probably created this. God, I started this, or maybe I didn't start this, but whatever I'm going through, I'm going to posture myself under this idea and this banner, knowing that God is always up to something bigger. I may not see it right now in this moment, but God is doing something very, very monumental through what he's doing. Let me prove it to you. When Nebuchadnezzar comes in, what does he take? You guys help answer me. What is the first thing? I told you the first thing that he did. What's the first thing that he took whenever he got into the nation of Israel? What? I can't hear y'all. Yeah, sacrificial utensils. He takes the book of the law. He takes the priest. He takes all these things. Why is this so important that he would go that way? Well, think about this, and I need you to wrap your mind around it. If God is always up to something, like he's working something out, like even in the midst of the battle, you can't quite wrap your mind around what God is doing. Know this, he's always up to something. Why would they take all that stuff? Well, when they took all the book of the law and all these things that was about the Jewish history and the culture, guess what they took with them? They took with them the promise of the coming Messiah. And they take these priests to go there. And why Jeremiah says, why you're there, plant gardens and do life and marry and do all these things. He's basically saying, you live out what you know about the very God so these people can understand. Why is this important? This 70 years in exile, all this stuff is put on record to the Chaldeans or the Babylonians from the east. What's amazing about that is listen to this, 600 years later are going to come these wise men from the east following a star. King Herod questions them, why are you following the star? And they're like, because we're here to see the king of the Jews. Now, how in the world would these wise men know that they need to go worship the king of the Jews? Anybody? It's the 70 years of exile that God put them in the land of the Chaldeans from the east. They learned all this stuff about this coming Messiah that's going to come and that they need to follow the star and they need to bring gifts fit for a king. Why is this important to you and I today? Because these guys that are one of the first ones to worship Jesus as the King of the world are pagans. They are you and I. They are out of the covenant faith of Israel. Because up until this point, all through the Israelites' history, they were the chosen people. They were the only people that were going to sit in the presence of God. They were the only people that were going to experience the patience and the love of God. They were the only ones that's going to get to go to heaven when they die. But not until Jesus comes, because God sends these people in exile. They live amongst the people. They begin to teach these people. Over 600 years later, the legends and all the things that were taught through the Bible and through the Scripture while they're in exile begin to come to fruition. So God can show the world one thing, that no longer is Jesus come for the nation of Israel, but He's came for all mankind. And now these pagan guys that are following the star have a message of hope that has never been brought to the world before. They get that from what? The 70 years of exile. Because through all the pain and through all the suffering, God had a plan and He was working it. That's why we can quote stuff like John 3:16. For God so loved the... Did it say the Israelites? God just had a chosen people, and that's His group. Man, we're all just up a creek without a paddle. That's maybe Second Opinions 4, right? No, it says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, and I love that, whosoever, some of y'all need to just clue into that. That means that every one of us in here, no matter how far you've ran from God, He says, you're part of that whosoever. You can run to Me at any moment, and I will save you. Whosoever calls upon the name of Jesus. Right? Romans 10:13. For whosoever calls upon the name of Jesus will be saved. In verses like Romans 8, chapter 1, chapter 8, verse 1, says this. Therefore, watch this. Therefore, there is now. Now, talking about in the moment you say yes to Jesus, there is now no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Through the pain of exile, God goes, I had a purpose this entire time. I needed the world to see that the King of the world was going to be born. And how does He get that there? Through Israel's disobedience. Why is this important? Because some of you have not forgiven yourself enough to see that God's already forgiven you. Your disobedience may have been for just a moment, but could you just set yourself under this truth? Even though you hate what you did, maybe you hate what you've become, God says, I can take that if you'll give it to Me. If you'll trust Me with your greatest pain, your greatest regret, if you'll just give that to Me, I work things out. Like the potter who sets the wheel and the clay doesn't quite cooperate, God can go, how about this? How much easier is it to fight life when you know that even when I mess up, God never messes up? That He's always in your corner going, bring it to Me. With every head bowed and every eye closed,